got a Bible, it's 2 Kings chapter 2, and it's what we just read, verses 19 through to 25. Last Lord's Day evening, we saw the departure of Elijah. He was taken by God directly to heaven, directly into the presence of God in a whirlwind. And the big question for the company of prophets, those who Elijah had probably been training, certainly for that last 10 years, and the big question even more so, I suspect, for Elisha, was: Elijah's gone, has God gone also? And we saw in the miracle that Elisha performed, he replicated the miracle Elijah had done as they crossed the Jordan the first time. Elijah was able to part the waters as Elijah then went to heaven. Elijah had to get back, and well, God enabled him to part the waters, and well, that was the symbol to him, the lesson to him: no, God hasn't left us, God is still here. I think the lesson to us was that God may remove his workers, but God carries on his work. And the other thing where we ended was that ultimately it is not men and women that we need, it is God that we need. I heard a really good illustration this week to a message, a sermon, and I thought I'd use this illustration because it seemed to fit in well with what I was going to say tonight. Do any of you recognise that man? If you do, it sort of spoils the illustration, but no, it does. His name's Bo Jishun. Don't know if any of you recognise him. You do. He's a Mongolian sheep herder. That's his wife. It's not that she's short. I think she's 5'6". I presume she's Mongolian. For a Mongolian lady, I presume that's reasonably tall. He was, for a time, I don't think he is still, he was for a time the tallest man. I think until he was 16 he was average sort of height, but then over 7 or 8 years he had a real growth spurt. I think he's about 7'9". That actually is more by way of information. The thing is this, in China there was, I think there were two dolphins in 2006, and they'd been eating some plastic, whether they were bottle tops or something like that, but they'd got down in the stomach and it was causing some problems. They tried various medical instruments to get this plastic out, and they couldn't do. And somebody had the bright idea, well, the tallest man in the world's probably got the longest arms in the world, so shall we ask him to come to China, stretch down the dolphin's throat and pull out whatever's down there. Do you believe that? No, right. It's true. It is true. 2006, that's exactly what happened. Reason for just picking on that, I'm not going to leave that screen up for the next half an hour, it's a bit of a distraction, isn't it? Well, that first line of the song we're going to finish with. The reason I suppose for sharing that is it's a really strange story. You know, unless you'd heard of it, you'd probably say, no, it's not true, it can't have happened. Well, these two events, miracles, particularly the second one, they're really strange. When you think about the second one, that can't have happened. God can't have done that. Well, the reality is they're in the Bible. The Bible's full of strange stories, isn't it? It's God's word. And because it's God's word, we know that it's true. If you were to sum up Elisha's ministry, I think you would use two words to sum it up. One is grace or mercy. The majority of the miracles he was involved with are miracles of grace, miracles of mercy. But also, quite clearly, the other word would be judgment. Verses 19 to 2 is a miracle of grace, and verses 23 to 25, I suppose, was a miracle of judgment. The first one is quite straightforward, isn't it? Jericho was a city, and it was being supplied with poisonous water that was doing a lot of damage. Elisha put salt in that water and he cleansed it. That's quite simple. The second one's a bit different. The NIV says it was a group of youths. I think I'm right in saying it's the ESV that actually says it was a group of young boys. You can imagine, can't you? Group of angelic 7-8 year olds. They may have just been coming home from Sunday school, having sat perfectly and listened to a Bible talk. And they go home, on the way home, and they're quite innocent, and they just see this man coming who happens to be bald. And just as kids do, just innocently call him Baldy. He overhears it and probably overreacts a bit. And he calls down these two bears and they come and savage these children. Well, as I've explained, I hope we're going to see that both of these events picture very important aspects of the character of God, his grace and his justice. And we need to hear both. I'm going to put a slightly different slant on the second one later. What we're going to see here is a city that was cursed being blessed. And a city that had been greatly blessed being cursed, Bethel. So first, verses 19 to 22, a miracle of grace. This happened in the city of Jericho. Jericho, it would certainly seem to have been in many ways a beautiful city, but it had this very serious problem. And the leaders of this city, when Elisha was walking by it, they recognised him. Now, as to how or why they recognised him, as to why they were even interested, well, it may well be, if you think back to Elijah's last day, one of the places he went was to Jericho to visit a company of the prophets. Now, last week I'd said whether or not it was almost a Bible school that he'd set up there, but there were believers there who were preaching the word of God, and maybe the preaching of that word of God had had an impact upon the city, and it had caused repentance. And some of these city leaders came out, they recognised Elisha, and they said to him, we've got a problem, the source of our water is bad. And basically it kills everything on the land. Nothing on the land grows. And if you read verse 21, it's quite clear that there was death in other areas as well. Now, whether that was the animals, whether that was people, whatever. But it had a devastating effect on that city. Now, why was Jericho under a curse? Back in the book of Joshua, when Joshua led the Hebrew people across the Jordan into the Promised Land, the first city they came up against, was Jericho. In chapter 6, begins like this of Joshua. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went in and no one came out. God had promised the Hebrew people that the Promised Land was going to be theirs. So here we have this city effectively shaking their fist at God. We have this city resisting God, resisting God's will and resisting the people of God. Do you know what happened? How miraculously the city walls fell, and eventually when that happened in verse 24 we read, then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They destroyed the city. And then verse 26, at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest he will set up its gates. That was a city under the curse of God. I think it reminds us at one level that sin, unrepented for sin, brings us under the curse of God. Now the word curse, it's perhaps a word we don't use too often, but really in the Bible, curse is in many ways, it's just another word for judgment. In 1 Kings chapter 16, it's verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. We don't know exactly what that means, but that may well mean that he sacrificed his children in the hope of this curse being taken away because of what he'd done. That's the sort of city Jericho was. Horrible place. And yet it would seem that recently may well have been the result of the company of the prophets preaching and God blessing their ministry. Recently the grace of God had been working in that city. So what does Elisha do? Well, in verses 20 to 21, bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water, never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. No, he goes to, he doesn't just sprinkle it, as it were, in the stream, the river, as it flows by. He goes to the source of the problem. He goes, the NIV says springs, some translations have the word fountain. He goes to the source of the water, he goes to the source of the problem, and it's there that he deals with the problem. He pours the salt in there. Now, it wasn't magic salt, there's nothing special about this salt. But what this salt is it's symbolic, isn't it, of the grace of God. And look at verse 22. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. One of the ways, if you want to see the evidence of that, you can actually jump forward not to when 2 Kings was written, and we're not certain actually who wrote 2 Kings, but whoever wrote it, you can go way past that. You can actually go to the time of Jesus. Jesus one day was walking through Jericho, and up a sycamore tree was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. The time of Elisha, no trees grew. At the time of Jesus, there were trees. In fact, at the time of the Lord Jesus, Jericho was almost, I suppose in one sense, like what Harrogate is to Leeds. I appreciate this is perhaps the wrong way of putting it, but if you're rich and you can afford it, you might move out of Leeds and you move to Harrogate. Well, if you were rich and successful and you lived in Jerusalem and you could afford it, you'd move out to Jericho. It's like a commuter belt area in that sense. It had become a very beautiful, very affluent. It had become, because of the trees, the growth and everything. What was said had happened. So what can we learn from that story? Why did Elisha do that miracle? I think there are 3 reasons. One of the reasons, I think, was that God, through that miracle, was authenticating his man. He was saying, Elisha's my man. One of the main reasons for miracles in the Bible, if you think of the reasons the Lord Jesus performed miracles, was actually to draw attention, not so much to the miracle, but to the individual who performed it. They were signposts to look at the individual. And I think that was the case here. It was to authenticate God's man. It was to draw people's attention to God's man as he proclaimed God's word to this rebellious people. It was to say, listen to what this man has to say. The miracle pointed to the authenticity of the individual, to the magnitude, the importance of the message. There's a sense in which that's exactly what we need today, isn't it? When we look at our society, we look at the way that God's word is just mocked in our society, the way God's word is ignored. We need healing as a nation. And just as Jericho needed to hear the message of grace, our society needs to hear the message of grace. Also, I think God was illustrating the gospel through Elisha. The gospel removes the curse that we are all under. It's the gospel that gives us a new heart. As I said, Elisha went to the source of the problem. He went to the spring. He went to the source of the bad water. What's our problem? It's not the bad things that we do. Our problem is the fact that our heart, the source, is wicked. It's not a superficial problem that we can solve individually or collectively. The Bible's clear, what we need is a new heart. And in the story, Elisha applies the salt at the source of the bad water. And there's that transformation. It was Jesus who said the problem isn't on the outside, it's not what comes out that's the problem. It's the heart, the source of what comes out, that needs changing. And only God can do that. I also think God was illustrating here what one day he's going to do to remove sin from the whole world. Here's a city that's cursed. We live in a cursed world. God, back in Genesis 3, he pronounced his curse. The first time the word cursed is used, it's in Genesis 3, in verse 15. Sin had entered God's perfect creation. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And ever since then, century after century, Romans 8:22 has been true. We know that the whole creation, not just mankind, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time, longing for what Christ would come and do when all suffering would be removed, the new heavens and the new earth at Christ's second coming. I think this miracle points to the time when that's going to happen. The beginning of the service we read from the book of Revelation, the angel showed me the river of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's a very different picture to the cursed city of Jericho, isn't it? This is fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. That's what the grace of God does. It removes the curse from us now, and one day it will remove the curse from God's entire creation. And I think Elisha chapter 2 and these verses 19 to 22 is really an anticipation pointing to of those great events. But then verses 23 to 25, can't avoid them, a miracle of judgment. Maybe you're tempted to think it's a bit of an overreaction, Elisha. Lightheartedly said, maybe it's young boys coming home from Sunday school and they just happen to say the wrong thing to this grumpy, miserable man on the other side and they're just zapped for it. Well, perhaps the story isn't quite as embarrassing as I might have portrayed it. I don't think it is. Bethel in the Old Testament had been a place that had known God's blessing. Bethel, it means house of God, doesn't it? It's a great name. Jacob had given it that name, hadn't he, when he'd wrestled with God. Sadly though, the town, the city had become a place of, I suppose, great curse. Remember, after the death of Solomon, the nation was split into two. There's Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam, he was the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. I suppose Jeroboam, he'd got an opportunity to build and establish a really godly kingdom. But in 1 Kings 12, verse 28, this is what we read. After seeking advice, the king, that's Jeroboam, made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other." In other words, what happened was Bethel became a city in rebellion against God, as people simply just gathered around and they worshipped this man-made calf, this idol. And the reality was is that king after king after king in the northern pattern, maybe to varying degrees, but they all followed that same pattern. That's why it had become a cursed town. Now, these boys or youths, now, they may have been little kids. If they are, I think it's a warning for us that even they can sin. And if they do continue in sin, they risk the danger of judgment. I don't think they were. The Hebrew words that are used, there are two Hebrew words that are used, and one of them can refer to young children, but it can also refer to teenagers. When Absalom rebelled against David, it's exactly the same word that's used. Now, I don't for one minute think Absalom was a primary school aged child, probably an older teenager at the time, and yet it's exactly the same word that is used. And depending on the translation you've got, the word that some translate as small doesn't just necessarily mean small in stature. It can also mean small in the sense of morally worthless, morally corrupt. So my own personal view, you may differ, but my own personal view is that what you've got here is at least 42 young thugs. And what do? Well, in verse 23 we read, "From there Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths come out to the town. They come to him, remember, and they jeered at him. 'Go on up, you bald head,' they said. 'Go on up, you bald head.'" Now I suspect it was a really intimidating scene. I suspect as Elisha was walking along, they recognised who he was. I'd almost get the picture of them in some way surrounding him and taunting him. The words that they use are exactly the same as the words that were used in verse 11 to describe Elijah going up to heaven. They're exactly the same words. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven. It's the same words. And I actually think what they were saying to Elijah was this: "We want you to go up as well. We don't want the word of God. We don't want God's word, we don't want God's prophet, we don't want God here. Clear up, go up as well, but the same way as Elijah went." I think that's what they were doing. So at the beginning of verse 24, Elisha calls a curse on them. Elisha does exactly what a prophet should do. Elisha applied the covenant to the situation. If people reject God, God is patient, but if people reject God, there is judgment. And look what happens, verse 24b, the second half of it. "Be clear. It was not Elisha that sent the bears. It was God who sent the bears." Now, whether any of those 42 died, we don't know. They were certainly mauled. But let me tell you what I think's happening there. God was keeping his word. God was judging those who reject him. So what are we to make of the story? Well, first thing, four lessons. The world is hostile to God. If you go back to Genesis 3:15. Ever since then there has been that hostility, hasn't there? Between Satan and man, and between man and God. It was first manifested, I suppose, the following chapter in Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel. And if you're a Christian and you strive to live for God, there will invariably, there will certainly be times when you are despised for that. When you suffer for your faith, as the word of God itself is rejected and despised. And that's what was happening to Elisha. Secondly, sin is always very serious. That's something that's, I think, missed a lot today. Sin is always very serious. All sin is rebellion against God. The sin that Elisha faced on that particular occasion was the mocking of God. Was the mocking of God's word. Get out of here, we don't want you, we don't want your message. Isn't that exactly what our nation does all the time? And that's because we live in a nation that despises God. And that's very serious. God takes sin very seriously. And thirdly, sin is always judged. Elisha simply hands the situation. He hands these young men over to God. And God deals with them. Now, remember, that must have been, it must have been a horrific experience. It must have been a horrific experience for those who were involved. But for those who lived in Bethel, I don't know exactly how far away it was, but think what they heard, the screams and the shouts of those who these bears were mauling and attacking. His limbs maybe were being broken, his teeth were flying, his blood was being shed, whatever. I'd suspect there was panic and fear. But that's how serious God takes sin. Now, you've no doubt heard it said before. I've heard it said a number of times. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. I much prefer the God of the New Testament after you become a Christian. But just think for a moment. Isn't the God of the New Testament, if anything, even more terrifying than the God of the Old Testament? Because in the New Testament, there is a whole new emphasis upon eternal judgment. Most of the judgment in the Old Testament, I suppose, was temporary, wasn't it? Not all, but most of it. But in the New Testament, time after time, and the Lord Jesus more than anybody else speaks of an eternal judgment for those who, well, I suppose, do exactly what those teenagers did. They finally mock, they finally reject God. Think in the New Testament how it's described, isn't it, where there'll be weeping, where there'll be wailing. That's exactly what there was near Bethel, wasn't it, that night, about crying to the hills to cover us. It's a horrendous picture in the New Testament of God's judgment. But also, perhaps this is the strange one, I think this shows us that God is amazingly gracious. I think I think God was giving them and this town a second chance. The vast majority of occasions, not just in Scripture, but I think in the lives of people today, the vast majority of occasions, God's judgment is sent into people's lives. It's actually to make them realise that they've got one life in which to trust him. C.S. Lewis had a wonderful saying. He describes suffering as a roadblock to hell. What he was saying is, as sinners, we are all on a road to hell. And when suffering comes in our life, it acts as a barrier to make us stop and think. It's a roadblock on the way to hell. We may just push it out of the way and carry on, but we may not. When God acts in judgment, there's a sense in which God is screaming at us to wake up and to do something about it. And in the New Testament, of course, we find somebody infinitely better than Elisha. We find the Lord Jesus. Think about how the Lord Jesus was mocked and humiliated and beaten during his trials. How he was then hung on a cross, and it might be a slight exaggeration to say everybody who was there mocked him. Not everybody, there were some of the ladies there didn't. Certainly at first the two criminals did, the soldiers did, the religious leaders, that everybody, they were mocking Jesus. They were mocking God. And what does Jesus pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Almost praying for a second chance for them, wasn't he? The last person that Jesus saved while he was alive was actually one of those criminals who'd been mocking him. He'd been mocking him, hadn't he? And then, well, he changed. He saw something in Jesus. Maybe he heard that prayer. Here was a man who'd blasphemed the Lord Jesus. Here was a man who the Lord Jesus could turn around and we'd say 100% justifiably, just wink at him and say, it's too late for you now. You should have thought before you opened your mouth. But instead, what does Jesus say to him? Today, I promise you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's the Lord Jesus who brings grace to all who will come to him. And we praise God for that. But ultimately we must never forget and we must never lose sight. I don't think it's wrong to put it this way. That if we reject God, God actually has only got one place he can go. And that's judgment. And I think these two events that happened, one is a picture of God's immense grace. One is a picture of God's judgment. But even in judgment, I think there is still a picture of God's amazing grace. There's that roadblock. Think about it. Amen. We'll close by singing our last song together, Wonderful Grace That Gives What I Don't Deserve.